God, we thank you that you have given us Bibles. This book is the most powerful book on the planet, and may we see it so. Open our eyes to what you have given us, that we, Lord, would take advantage of it, and that our lives would reflect that advantage, the advantage of being held in the hand of God. And we will give you all the glory for it. We've been worshiping in song, and now we're going to worship you through the study of your word. And we ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for today's message is Playing Hardball with God, Part 2. It's found in Exodus chapter 10. And here we're going to see this Pharaoh hardened his heart again. And the question comes up when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as we do. When God hardens Pharaoh's heart, the question comes up, well, doesn't that make God a violator of free will? And if I follow it all the way out, doesn't it really make him in the end the author of the evil that would flow from the hard-hearted life? God predicts twice that he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the two prophetic notices are given to Moses before the whole thing ever began. In chapter 4, chapter 7, he tells Moses that he's going to end up hardening Pharaoh's heart. The thing about this, when God informs his prophets of something that he's going to do, you have to realize this does not mean the die is cast immediately by God and Pharaoh never had a chance. Because basically he told him at the burning bush that he would harden his heart. It doesn't mean that Pharaoh never had a chance. You see, when God sends his prophets forth and they have a message to give, and they give it of something that God is going to do, there is always underneath it, suppressed underneath it, unless you repent. I'm going to do this. Unless you repent. It's always underneath it. I want to show you. Hold your place in Exodus and turn in your Bible to Jonah chapter 3, verse 2. We see this very clearly in Jonah. The Lord wanted Jonah to go to Nineveh. It was a very great city. Jonah chapter 3. And go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, you know that he wasn't all that willing. You know the whole account of Jonah. We even sing songs about it. So Jonah gets barfed out of the large mouth of a whale where he has been in the digestive tract for 3 days, the digestive juices being very acidic, having an immense effect upon his flesh, as you can only imagine. His outer flesh having gone through digestive processes, he's not looking so good. And then he's barfed out onto the beach into the sun. And there he is, baking in the sun. He rises in strength and proceeds into the city of Nineveh. Now he's going to be so gnarly. You know this word, gnarly? So gnarly looking with the skin and the peeling and the sunburn and the puke look, you know. So here he comes. He's not like the guy that you're going to, oh, stop the channel, honey. He looks like someone I would trust and want to listen to about God. So into Nineveh, this strange looking prophet comes. And he comes and he's going to deliver the journey. So the message and the journey is great across the city. So verse 3, Jonah arose, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day journey in extent. So scholars feel that it was probably a city of about 1 million based on the journey across. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Just a wonderful message. In verse 5, Jonah wasn't seeker-friendly. That wasn't invented yet. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In verse 6, then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. This is a full fast, food and water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, even the animals, and then cry mightily to God, all of you, all of us. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way. Now the king's preaching. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Notice that sin is always ultimately a violent thing in one way or another. Let him turn from the violence that is in his hands. Verse 9. And who can tell if God will turn and relent? The king's starting to sound like David in the Psalms. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented, here it comes, from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. I draw you to this passage lest you misunderstand God. When he says, I'm going to judge, I'm going to do this, there is always the suppressed underneath it, unless you repent. And you need to understand that as we see the Lord working with Pharaoh. Every time Pharaoh hardens his heart, he's making a choice. His choice is to reject grace and to embrace judgment. And we literally see it happen, unfold this in the plagues. So it's a process of him choosing what he wants and God giving him what he wants. We ended last time with the hail. And you can imagine the state this country is in now. We had the boils before we had the hail. Do you remember the boils? Want me to give you the illustration all over again? No, okay. What is the very last thing you want when you have a boil? Someone to touch it. The very next thing after the boils is hail falling from the sky that would be pelting your body. So we're going from bad to worse. And you would think that Pharaoh would soften his heart, but he does not. Now we come to the plague of the locusts, and it is the god Serapis. As we get into this, there's some things I'm going to draw out. We're not just going to go right through the locusts and go, oh, wow, I hope they don't come my way. There is some application. There's some phrases in here that are very intriguing, and I'm going to pause to draw out some application. In Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, now the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt, my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. A few thoughts before we get into the locust plague here. Here God is putting his glory on display, and he's about to in a huge way. And he says to the end that you basically would pass on what you have seen here, that you would tell it in the hearing of your son, that you would tell it in the hearing of your son's son, that you would take what has happened here and pass it on as long as you live. Here is the importance of passing on what God has done in our lives. Moses is challenged to do it. All of the children of Israel are challenged to do it. And they are still there. When we get to Moses' month-long sermon that's in the book of Deuteronomy, I'd like you to hold your place and turn to Deuteronomy 6:20. This is the last sermon that Moses ever gave. It's before he went to be with the Lord. And he's reminding the children of Israel of all the things that are so important to remember. In Deuteronomy 6, 20. He says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe, against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in. He brought us out that he might bring us in, to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Here you realize that back in the court of Pharaoh, when God says, I'm going to do this thing, but I'm also going to do something else. I'm going to touch your heart and I'm going to ask you to never let this leave your heart what I do. And I'm going to ask you also, Moses, to do something else long after the plagues are over. I'm going to ask you to repeat what you have seen here in this place. And I'm going to ask you to pass it on to all the children of Israel, that they would pass it on to all of their children. You see, this is the way it is. When it's Joshua's turn, Joshua, when he led the children of Israel into the promised land and the river parted and the Jordan parted and it dried out, he chose in Joshua chapter 4, he chose 12 men. He said, I want you 12 men now that this has occurred, this miracle, and we have passed over the Jordan. I want you to go out while it's still dry, and I want you to put a heap of stones there. And in the future, when anyone ever asks, why are these stones here? I want you to tell them of the mighty acts that took place here by the Lord our God. You see, not only did Moses learn it, but he passed it on to Joshua. Now Moses is gone and Joshua is passing it on. These men are now in heaven. We are the ones that are left here. It is now upon us that one generation will take the responsibility to declare the mighty acts of God to the next generation. This should be done in church. This is why pastors, when they stand before their people, need to teach from the Word of God, so that we can know the mighty works of God. And then when you add a ministry here or there in your church and you go, the years roll on by and you have all these different ministries in the church as it gets older and older, then filtering down from the top into every ministry is going to be the telling of the mighty acts of God, whether it's a marriage ministry or a parenting ministry or a youth ministry or a children's church ministry or any ministry. So it should happen in our church. It should happen in any church. It should happen in every church, declaring the mighty acts of God. But it should also happen in the home. I fear that sometimes people think, well, all this God stuff is taken care of in church. So we go to church, we take the fam, we drop the kids off in children's church, we go to big church, where the big children are, and then we collect them, go around, collect them, and go back home. And it's all up to the church. Well, you know what? It's not all up to the church at all. Primarily, it should be taking place in your own home. Before it ever happens in the church, the telling of the mighty acts of God to your children should come from your lips. From your lips. I remember when my kids were very little and I did all different kinds of things. My son loved to hear my dynamic readings in Pilgrim's Progress. I delighted in giving him dynamic readings from Pilgrim's Progress because I had my favorite version of Pilgrim's Progress to read to him. Here it is. You see? It has pictures. You like that? So when it's time to go to bed, okay, Dad! Time for a dynamic reading from Pilgrim's Progress. I remember the day that I began, and I began to read to him. The man stood in the field outside the city, and I'm marveling at the picture. It's a man, he's troubled. He stood outside the city, of destruction and cried out in terror, "What shall I do?" His clothes were ragged. His back was bowed as if with a heavy load on his shoulders. You notice the dynamics. This is how I did it. He was reading a book. What he read made him weep and tremble. And my son was, "Oh." And that night, at home, he tried to hide his anguish from his family, but he could not. And he burst out, "We are doomed. I've learned that unless we escape this city, we will all be burned by fire from heaven." He's over the blanket, you know, not the fire. But Christian could not sleep. He tossed and he turned. And in the morning he said, "I am worse yet. And this burden is even heavier." And this went on for many days. Christian's friends, even his family, scorned him and said, "He's gone out of his mind." So he spent many days alone, walking in the fields. You see, here's the picture. He's walking in the fields. You see? Your part is you go, "Ooh." He's walking in the fields. There it is. And so he spent many days like this, and they're saying he's out of his mind. He spent many days alone, walking in the fields, reading his book, sometimes praying, sometimes weeping. And one day as he stood reading, he cried aloud, "What shall I do to be saved?" And my son looked at me wide-eyed. "What shall he do?" And I said, "That, my son, is another story for tomorrow night." And thus I put down the book. You see, passing along the mighty works of our God, at different phases in the life of my kids, I did different things, but always looking to the Lord for what it would be that I could show them of the mighty acts of God. And as they grew up, I looked for things, stories from my life. They would ask questions. I would answer and work it around to something that God had done in my life. And you know, now they're grown, and my son has been to Iraq, 3 different tours, seen so many things. And when he was here the other day for the service, I got him in my office and sat him down. And as we're talking about his life, I said, "Let me tell you a couple of stories." And there were stories of the mighty acts of God. And that conversation in particular was one of the best we have ever had as father and son. One generation's responsibility is to declare the mighty acts of God to another, whether it be in church, whether it be in the home, or whether it be in the witness that you have out in the world. You know, we live in a part of the world, a special part of the world, where we are all packed into one place and love that word so much that our football team has even that word in it. They call the Packers. And so on a given day, if they do really well, you know how some people are obsessed with the Packers. There's a couple of them out there. And if on a given day, if they do really well and some kind of big play has been made, then and you run into one of these big fans and you start talking to them, how are you today? I am so good. Did you see the game? This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. That one big play. He went back, and they were all over him. And then he ran to the side, and he ran, and then all the way back, 80 yards. 80 yards. This is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. The greatest thing in my life. Woo! Go Pack! And he's looking at you like, "Don't you feel the same way?" "Well, yeah, I love the big plays. I bet you that you have nothing that could ever compare to this." "Well, you know, it's kind of hard to beat. But come to think of it, I think I have one thing that might be greater than this. And that is not this day, but the day that I was forgiven of every sin I have ever committed in my entire life." We pass it on generation to generation. Out there among our friends, in the home, in the church. So God says to Moses, "Do it, that they may know that I am the Lord." The importance of passing on what God has done. And then we come to the importance of humbling yourself before the Lord in Exodus 10:3, if you go back there. So Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. And then in verse 4, two words, or else. Wow. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, or else. Or else what? You can just see Pharaoh. He's so arrogant. He's so weird. Or else what? Or else. Or else. Here's a question to every person that is not born again. How long? Just exactly how long are you going to refuse to humble yourself before the true and living God? Well, the way I figure it, don't figure it. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and make sure you do it now if you haven't already. Humble yourself before the true and living God. He refused to do so. You know, the Bible says in Romans 14:11, for as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to God. Verse 12, so then each of us will give account of himself to God. So how long will you refuse to humble yourself to God? I say now is the time and the moment, and then we stay that way and we're ready any day. He rejected this. The Bible says pride comes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Humble yourself or else. Verse 4, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow. Here's what, or else. I will bring locusts into your territory. That might not mean too much to us, but I'll tell you it did to the people of Egypt. In verse 5, and they will cover the face of the earth. Cover the face of the earth. If you were to look upon the earth, it would be moving. Cover the face of the earth so that no one will be able to see the earth. Think how thick that is. And they shall eat the residue of what is left, which remains to you from the hail. That's not that much. This country is wasted. And whatever is left, the locusts are now going to come and eat it. And after that, there will be nothing. And they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. Verse 6, they shall fill your, what's it say? Houses. That's about the creepiest thing I can think of. And the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day they were on the earth till this day. And he turned and he went out from Pharaoh. Verse 7, then Pharaoh's servant said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know? Egypt, Pharaoh, is destroyed. And if we allow the locust plague, it's going to be beyond destroyed. When was the last time you got out of your ivory tower and took a ride in your chariot? Your country is destroyed. Don't allow this to happen. And yet he refused to humble himself. Now comes the importance of rejecting compromise. Verse 8, so Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going, by the way? He's a real great listener, isn't he? He's heard this speech so many times. Who are the ones that are going, by the way? And verse 9, Moses said, we will go with our young, our old, our sons and daughters, with our flocks and our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Then he said to them, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go, beware, for evil is ahead of you. Verse 11, now, so, go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Verse 11, no, have only the men go, another translation says. have only the men go and worship the Lord, since that's what you've been asking for, then Moses and Aaron were driven out of Pharaoh's presence. You can leave Egypt and worship, but you make sure you don't take your kids or your wives. This is the devil. Pharaoh is a type of the devil, and the devil is working through Pharaoh, obviously. This is one of Satan's main strategies because it works so often. Compromise. It's a strategy of the devil. The reason it works is because it involves the path of least resistance. You ever flown over a river in an airplane and looked down? Ever notice how straight that river is? Just straight as an arrow, isn't it? All rivers in the world are straight as an arrow. No. Every river in the world is crooked. Why? Because the water follows the path of least resistance. That is what compromise is all about. Follow the path of least resistance. Here is the temptation to compromise. Go ahead and leave Egypt, but don't take your kids and your wives. And you know how I think this equates in a modern day sense? It would be something like this to the Christian men of the households today. The temptation would be this. Hey, you go ahead and follow the Lord, but don't shove it down their throats in your home. Back off on the wife and the kids. Don't shove it down their throats. How many times have you been tempted with that? May I just say very clearly, there is a huge difference between a non-stop, unloving, in-your-face lecture about the wrath of God. There's a big difference between that and waiting for an open door to tell your kids about the Lord. Explain how He's worked in your life. Tell them how He saved you. There's just a huge difference between shoving it down their throats and sharing Jesus in a loving way with them. He was tempted to compromise here. He did not. I have a friend who, you know, kids grow and you're tempted to compromise at all different phases in different ways. I have a friend who's in the ministry, he's a pastor, and at one point one of his kids became a teenager, grew up to be a teenager, and came to him, I think he was 13, and he wanted to put beer posters on the wall in his room. Now, I don't know if all of you realize that beer posters don't have cans of beer on them. He told me this, and I said, you said no, didn't you? And he said, no, I don't want to shove it down his throat. You know, I mean, hey. And I said, you don't want to shove it down his throat. You're a pastor, and you call saying no to this shoving the gospel down his throat. It wasn't very long after the beer posters were up that they found cocaine in his drawer and marijuana and several other drugs. You see, the compromise just led in the wrong direction, as compromise always does. Don't shove it down their throats. I have another friend who's a pastor. His name's Don McClure. Some of you know him. Don McClure has a son named Marcus. When Marcus was growing up, he became very rebellious. And Don was the head of his house, and he's a Christian head of his home. And he said to Marcus in his rebellion, and he got more and more in-your-face rebellious, and one day he set him down, he said, Marcus, this is my home, I'm the head of the house, and I'm your father, and I'm a Christian, and in this home we have the Bible that we abide by. Now, if you don't want to abide by the Word of God in this home and the rules I have in place based on the Word of God in this home, you know, you don't have to live here. Marcus at the time was 16, 17. And Marcus was all sassy with him and gave him a hard time. And so Don kicked him out. You say. Don kicked him out and he was like a bum. He was living on park benches. Living on the street, a little young to be just a bum on the street, but there he was, Marcus the bum, sleeping on park benches. And he lived like that for a while, and finally one day he showed up on the doorstep, and he said, Dad, thank you for kicking me out. He had given his life to Christ. And last I heard, Marcus was a pastor serving the Lord in the ministry. Leave Egypt, but don't take your wife and kids. That's the devil. It's all about compromise. Don't do it. Do not compromise. Exodus chapter 10, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought in, just file this away, an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts, and the locusts went up over the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locust as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left, so there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants or of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Locusts are one of nature's most devastating creatures. When it comes to collective devastation, locusts are one of the most devastating. A locust can devour in an incredible way. You know how much a locust eats in one day? It eats its full body weight in one day. Now, let me ask you a rhetorical question. That means you don't answer it out loud. How much do you weigh? That's why it was rhetorical. How much do you weigh? All right, imagine eating that much food every day. It'll give you an idea of the proportion. A locust in one day eats its weight in food. How many locusts do you think came to Egypt during this plague? Well, in 1 square mile of a swarm of locusts, there are between 100 and 2 million locusts. That's 1 square mile. One. We read here they covered the land of Egypt. These little creatures were so feared that in Egypt they worshipped the locust as a god just to try to keep him happy all the time. Lest he would ever one day get mad at them and a whole bunch would come their way. So the god Serapis, they worshipped him just in case, to keep him happy so he wouldn't come and get him. Listen to this. In 1926 and 27, small swarms of the African migratory locusts were found in an area 50 miles by 120 miles on the plains near Timbuktu. That was 1926-27. By 1930, the whole west of Africa was bombarded with locust swarms. Then they went more than 2,000 miles east to Khartoum. Then they went south, spreading across Ethiopia and Kenya and the Belgian Congo. By 1932, they were striking into the lush farmlands of Angola and Rhodesia. Before the plague finally came to a halt, 14 years had gone by since it had begun, and 5 million square miles of Africa was devastated. That is twice the size of the United States of America. That's why God said, humble out, or else it will be the locusts this time. And that is why, my friends, we read in Exodus 10:16, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, notice, in haste, and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord turned a very strong, what kind of wind? West wind. The one that brought them was the east wind. The one that's going to send them away is the west wind. You say, what does it matter? Either way, what matters is this. Not only is God involved in running the whole universe, all the galaxies, not only is God involved in the rise and fall of nations and kings ascending and descending from thrones, but God is so involved in our world, he's even involved in the wind, whether it be east or west. Does that tell you anything about how involved he is in your life? We put God way out there when he is in fact right here all the time. Thus a west wind comes right up, took the locusts away, blew them into the Red Sea. Later on, God's going to blow Pharaoh's whole army into the Red Sea. But for now, it's the locusts. And there remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. That's important because there was always some, but not even one. Because this is supernatural. The Lord, we read in verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the children of Israel go. Wow. So the hail, the locust, and now the darkness in this third of the triads and the third plague in it. You recall how that in each triad there's warnings before the first two, and then the third comes and it's worse than the one before and it has no warning. You remember that? So the darkness now comes. This is against the sun god who is called Ra. And he is one of their most reverenced gods. He comes every day. They believe he resurrected. And he would bring the sunshine that would grow the crops. And so Ra is way up there as their main god. And this is a direct strike against Ra by 3 days of no sun whatsoever, showing who the true God is. So verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. Darkness which may even be felt. Darkness is something we're afraid of naturally. Were you ever afraid of the dark as a kid? I remember being a kid. Do you? I remember being a kid and if my mom would come in and she would pray with us and then she would leave. If there was one thing she had to do that was critical to my world, every night after prayers, and that was the closet light. I can still see that little string right there. And if she, you know, was just a little bit spacey and she walked out of the room without pulling that cord and turning on the light, oh man, my world turned into horrors. It's like, oh, I can't stand it. Because my sister always made up stories. She had this great imaginative mind. And so, you know, always she would come and tell us these stories. Sneak in and say, got just one story to tell you tonight before you go to sleep. And it would be how there's a gorilla outside the window. And you just need to know that once everybody's asleep, he's going to get in right in through that window. Hot August night, you know, the window's open, no air conditioning. The window's cranked open. Just the screen. Do you know how he could shred that screen in moments? So, the darkness. Mom, can you turn that light on? You forgot the light, Mom. Oh, okay. Did you turn the light on? Thank you, God, for light. You see, there's something about darkness. This is a darkness that can be felt. This is a darkness that is actually a forecast of hell. People imagine hell as this big barbecue, you know, the big burning thing behind the metal door, and the angel opens the door and gives you a shove, and you fall into the flames, and you fall forever, and you're falling forever. Hell is, whatever else it's going to be pitch black. Jude, in verse 13, speaking of those that are going to go there, the false prophets, it's talking about raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, These are wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And there's a reserve sign on each one of their spots in hell. Darkness. Here comes the darkness. Verse 22, Exodus 10. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now there are those that always want to take these plagues and find a way to explain it naturally. So there are those that will say, well, this wasn't really a miracle. What this was the Khamsin, which was a severe sandstorm. And they want to do away with the supernatural. Well, if it was a sandstorm, how do you explain the light that is in the children of Israel's dwellings? If it's a sandstorm that makes everything dark, it's going to be indiscriminate and it's going to go across everyone. This is a darkness that is supernatural. It is from God. And that is borne out in the text when we read that the children of Israel, in verse 23, all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. You know what is great about this light? It's not only does it stress the supernatural element of the plague, but this light is the Shekinah glory of God. This is just a taste of the fact that when He gets them out of Egypt, He will be able to light their way, and thus the pillar of fire by night and the cloud covering by day. The light they have is supernatural in the supernatural darkness. In verse 24, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. And let your little ones also go with you. Here is one more temptation to compromise. You notice how he says, let your flocks and your herds be kept back? Take everything else. Flocks and herds are money. Take everything else, but that which is most valuable. And by the way, Pharaoh no longer had any flocks or herds. He doesn't have anything. And in the next chapter, when his firstborn dies, he's not going to have an heir to the throne, and he's not going to have a government to run his nation that has been devastated by Almighty God. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. Here he says, leave the flocks and herds back. It's a temptation to compromise the devil even uses to this day. Give your life to Christ, but leave your money in the world. Give your life to Christ, but don't give your money to Christ. Let the Lord have your heart, but don't let Him have your bank account. Let Him have your heart, but not your checkbook or your debit card. And what happens then is that you take the money and you use it for the things of Egypt, and then you give your heart to the Lord and you go to church. But I'm not saying you're supposed to tithe all your money to God. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying give your heart to God and give your money as well. In other words, give your whole life to the Lord when you come, because then as He leads you along, you're free. The money doesn't own you. Your heart isn't always in something you're doing with your money that's worldly in the sense that it's not godly. And thus, the Bible says, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Give your heart to the Lord, but not your money. Well, if you do that, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's best to just say, Lord, here I am. I'm yours. Everything I am. Everything I'm not. Everything I am and everything I got. The best way. And leave it with the Lord. Then no matter where He leads you or whatever He wants you to do, then the funds that He's given you are part of your life and part of what you do and available for how He's going to lead you. That's exactly what goes on here. In verse 25, Moses says, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Notice he says, not a hoof shall be left behind. The Bible says, make no provision for the flesh. So don't take your money and let say, well, Lord, it's mostly yours. This little part over here is mine to, you know, sin with. This is my little sin account. Give it all to the Lord. Not a hoof did they leave behind. For we must take some of them to serve the Lord. So we don't even know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. You understand? You can't answer if someone says, what's God leading you to do as you go on out there with your life? Can you tell them? No. All you can say is, he's leading me to do thus and so. And from there, whatever is going to happen is going to be up to him. And so you're ready. So he says, I don't know exactly how it's all going to brush out when we get out there. We have to take everything so that we're ready to serve him in the way that he asks of us, no matter what he does ask of us. And so in verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself. And see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. And in verse 29, Moses said, you know something, Pharaoh? You've spoken well. I'm never going to see your face again. Wow. We'll leave chapter 11 for next time. One application I would like to make as we close is to behold the accuracy of the prophecy and then the performance of it each time. The reason that is so important to me is because in the volume of this book, there is so much prophecy. And then ending the book is the book of Revelation that tells us what's going to happen at the end of the world for the human race. The faith that I have to believe this is faith that comes from studying that. Exodus, we see the precision, we see the fulfillment, the announcement, the fulfillment, the precision. In other words, we can trust our Bibles. And if I can trust the Lord for my life forever, and I can trust Him as I watch Him work on the pages of the Bible, I can trust Him that everything in the book of Revelation is true as well. That means heaven is true. Heaven is waiting. It's more glorious than I ever imagined. And the worse things get here in my life, the more heavenly heaven becomes to me. And because I believe these words, it's all very real. This is not like some old Eagles song where they mocked Christianity saying, and they call it paradise. Well, you know something? We don't just call it paradise. We're going there. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for loving us so much that you speak to us. We ask you, Lord, to move within our hearts that we would be those who give away the experiences you have given us. The mighty acts of God where you have changed our lives, where you have set us free, where you have blessed us until our cups have overflowed. Quicken us, Lord, and we will have the boldness and the timing that only you can give. We are willing. Lead us, Father. Lord, we pray you continue to work now in our lives to grow us up into the measure of the stature of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we do ask these things, expecting to be blessed by you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.